Good evening. We are in James chapter 2 tonight as we continue our study. And let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And God, I just pray we would apply what we learn tonight, God, into our hearts, that we would just receive, as we read last week, the engrafted word, that, Father, your word would just take root in us and be alive in us and change us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Saw in our last study that when we sin, it's our fault. It's because we want to, because it's our desires that pull us off course. And if we pursue those desires, they end up producing death in us and destroying us. And we also saw how, you know, James, I love to just read the book of James once in a while because he is just so direct and clear about what he has to say. You don't have to think on it all day to understand what he's saying. It's just right there up front. Now, you can think a long time on how to put it into action in your life, but in these times when people everywhere just seem to be muddying the water and making things less clear in a culture where everything has become fuzzy, it's kind of nice to just go to the book of James and look at him. And again, he was the brother of Jesus. It must have been, or half-brother, I should say, that grew up with Jesus as his big brother. And yet, that's not how he introduces himself. And besides being the brother of Jesus, he was the pastor in Jerusalem. In the early church, that had to have been a very prestigious position to hold, one which people would have shown him a lot of deference. People would have gone out of their way for somebody in that position, and yet he pushes all that aside and just says that he's a bondservant of God, that he is just there to serve people. And he also said not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. Don't deceive yourselves and think that just knowing something makes a difference. You have to do more than just sit in church and hear Bible studies if they don't change you. I know many people, if not all of us, have had that experience where when you step into church, it's like things come into focus and you realize what's wrong, but by the time you get home, you forget all about it. And James warns us against that, of not being forgetful hearers, that even in moments in our life where we have that clarity of thought and we see and accurately get a bearing on where we are in our lives, it's very easy to go home from church and forget all about it and just slip back into old routines and old habits. You know, as Christians, we should be growing more like Jesus all the time. We should be changing for the better. Now, we know that we will never achieve perfection in this body, in this life, but it's a direction we travel, and it's that we keep going. You know, the Bible says a righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up again. The wicked fall and don't get up. They fall into mischief. And yet, if we fall, we just have to get our bearings again and get up and get going and start walking with the Lord. And we also saw that James said that real faith, real religion before God is one to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world, to do something with your faith. It's interesting, the two things he says. One is an act of love. It's going out and showing compassion. It's seeking out people that are needy and ministering to them. And that's not easy to do. We would rather mind our own business, wouldn't we, and let somebody else take care of the troubles that somebody might be having. But real faith in God is going to produce people that seek out those who really need help and minister to them. And then the second side of that is keeping themselves unspotted from the world, not getting stained by the attitudes and the sin of the culture that we live in, of all the lures that are out there in the world to pull us astray, to take us off target. It's not easy in the age we live in to keep your compass set on home, is it? There are so many things, other forces that want to pull us off target. But James says that true religion we'll have those two elements. Now in chapter 2, James goes on in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he proclaimed to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? And do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" And so our faith, our ruling principle in our life of believing in Jesus Christ, our faith in him cannot be with partiality. I have noticed, and I'm sure it varies in degree from one culture to the next, but there is in our culture that success brings the admiration of people. And if somebody is successful, if they are wealthy, people tend to treat them different. It's just kind of natural to. When somebody has a position or an office, James is not saying to show disrespect or dishonor to anybody. But, you know, once people come to church, hey, it all levels out right there at the door. It doesn't matter what you are outside of the body of Christ. Here within the body of Christ, we shouldn't be impressed with a person. You know, God's not impressed. And neither should we be. You know, we get impressed by a lot of different things, from wealth, success. You know, I noticed several years back when I was teaching at the Bible college, I had a series of old junker cars, beat-up vans and trucks that I drove. I just, you know, it's what I could afford at the time. And, you know, one of them I even had to bang the engine with a hammer to make it start and, you know, kick it and do all kinds of things. And, you know, it was just a beat-up old Ford van. Before I had that van, I had a brand new truck, and I had to sell it for reasons, but I noticed a distinct difference of how people in our whole culture treated me. If I had was on the way to a Bible class and was dressed nice and had a nice truck, people treated me different than when I drove that old beater. Of course, you know, I don't draw that much respect in our culture anyhow, the way I look, but it's one of those things that I you know, people judge you by your stuff. Our culture is geared that way. But you know, when we come in here, let us put away partiality. Put away those things and quit dealing with people differently. You know, everybody that comes in here should be just as important to every one of us. There shouldn't be one person more important and one less important when we're in the body of Christ. I notice that we treat pastors in I haven't had a lot of experience outside the Calvary Chapel culture, but I imagine it's a thing in most churches. I remember teaching at a men's conference once, and it was a three-day conference thing where you stay overnight. And I got up there and spent the afternoon hanging out, attended a class, and then had dinner with the guys. And when I sat there at dinner, you know, the whole conversation was a blast. It was just a bunch of guys talking. Everybody was bringing up different things. We were laughing. That night I taught. The next morning I sat at the same table with the same guys. Whole conversation was different. It was all asking me questions, and they were all of a sudden different in their behavior around me. I thought, how strange. And I wouldn't be harsh on them, because I remember being at a pastor's conference with a table full of guys, and we were goofing around and laughing, and Pastor Chuck sat down with us, and all of a sudden I couldn't think of anything to say. I'll go, "Hi, Chuck." You know, start eating real fast. You know, you start weighing your thoughts. But you see, that general thing, even though it's in us, it's to be resisted on all levels. It's to be fought. Our tendency to look up to one person over another. Now, if God is using somebody, we need to have respect for what the Lord is doing and give God the glory for it and not have partiality. You know, when somebody comes to our fellowship, my heart's desire is that whoever they are, they find this a welcoming place, that they are treated equally, no matter what their station. And I don't know if you ever come to church and look around for somebody that doesn't look like they fit in. I know it's hard to pick them out in this crowd at this church, but, you know, there are some people that just seem awkward. They look like they're on the outside. Don't leave them out there. You know, reach out to them. One of the things that I think James is seeing here is there is that tendency to give a cold shoulder to some people. And there are people that show up that they don't have nice clothes to wear. They might have dirty clothes, whatever. I mean, notice what James says. The person with filthy clothes showing up, and you tell them to sit in the back, but you take the person with wealth and ask them to sit in the front. He said, that's wrong. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't have that kind of respect of persons. But we're all family in the Lord. You know, I would love to see whoever comes here seeking the Lord, that they find a warm and welcoming family, that all of us would take a responsibility once in a while to look around. You know, one of the things that hit me about Juan Domingo is he always, from before God ever raised him up to go to Mexico, when he went to church down in San Diego, he always prayed before he got to church, Lord, help me find that one lonely person that needs a friend. Help me find that one person that has nobody to sit with that feels awkward. Well, and he would go, you know, looking around for somebody that he could reach out to. And, you know, he shared with me what that meant. And sometimes it complicated his life a lot. You know, he would end up, people would be in trouble, they'd be in need, and it would create a lot of work for him sometimes to help them out. But it never slowed him down. He still wanted to be that person that was the bridge so that when people showed up at church, he could bring them into a group and introduce them to friends and break down those barriers that are natural in every group. You know, we tend to group in different things. I think there's been times when race could be an issue, when other things, but for right now, James is dealing with our treatment of people with prestige and our treatment of the poor. And so the royal law of love is next, James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I love the last part of that. So good to know that mercy triumphs over judgment, or we would all be had. You know, it would just be over for us right now. But you see, James carries us a point farther. Besides not showing partiality, now he says, if you really fulfill, and I love the way he words it, the royal law according to Scripture, and that royal law is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. He said, if you're going to be, you know, I know that I've shared this with you, if you love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill the whole law, right? Well, James says if you're showing partiality, you're breaking that basic law. And it takes us right back to the point. You see, he's saying that to show partiality is to pass judgment on people. Have you ever noticed that in our culture, I can't speak for most places that in this world, but I know in our culture, people who are poor are generally viewed that there is something wrong with them. That in our society, with our opportunities, if they were diligent, if they tried, you know, if they were whatever, they would be able to better themselves and get ahead. And I think for some people, it becomes far too easy to judge people in poverty, to just look at them and pass judgment on them. And what we do when we do that is we release ourselves from any responsibility to help them, don't we? Oh, that person, you know, I've seen them here before. And don't get me wrong, there are a lot of people that are poor because they're lazy. And the Bible also says that if they don't work, they shouldn't eat. But there are a lot of people that are poor, and that's just what they are. They're poor. I don't know if you've ever been down to nothing, if you've ever been down to where all you had was the clothes you were wearing, and they weren't good enough clothes to get a job, you know, where you just had to go and find and do whatever. I mean, I've picked crops. I've worked out in the fields and done things just to get a little money to get by. And believe me, working yourself up out of poverty, those first barriers are huge. And one of the biggest barriers is the social cultural barrier, that when you get that far down, nobody wants to hire you because they assume there's something wrong with you for being that poor. And it's wrong of us to do that. James says if we judge a person, then we're breaking that first law. If you break one law, you're guilty of all of it. And so he's saying, be merciful because you need mercy. Don't be judgmental. Don't switch over to that looking down on somebody and coming to those kind of conclusions about them and viewing them in some way as inferior or in some way that their poor condition is their fault. You know, we need to have compassion and love on whoever we meet and not render judgment. And it's interesting because mercy triumphs. Mercy is a wonderful thing. The mercy, the tender heart of God, that he touches us, that he's with us, that he expresses his love to us. All of that is because of mercy, because God has shown us mercy in what Jesus did on the cross. I don't understand fully how somebody can grow for very long in the Lord and hold unforgiveness and judgment in their heart on another human being. I don't care how horrendously you've been hurt. And don't get me wrong, I understand it takes time to get over pain. It takes time for healing, and it takes time. Some people withhold forgiveness because they don't understand what it really is. They withhold forgiveness because they hang on to anger and other things as a shield to protect themselves from being hurt any further. But you see, if we do that, we're judging. And we need to go to the cross. When I think of what Jesus did for me on the cross, there's nothing anybody in this world can do to me that comes close to that. You know, I mean, they spit in his face. They beat him until he was just bleeding. His back was torn open. They crucified him. They mocked him. And in my life, I have had people do things to me that were horrible. I've been beat up. I've been, you know, thrown in urinals by gangs and having all of them urinate on me and leave me, you know, in the filth and rage in my heart to want to strike back. But, you know, a day comes when you're looking at the cross, and I saw they did that to him. And that's what my sin did to him. Now, who am I to look at the people who did that to me and wish them hell? I'm nobody. I wish them saved. I hope they'll come to Christ. And, you know, that was many, many years ago that those things happened to me. And I can still remember, after I was a Christian quite a while, it always bothered me. And I was never set free from it until God put mercy in my heart for those who did that to me. And I believe there's a point in our Christian experience where if we don't forgive, we quit receiving forgiveness. And we start getting judgment. We start living our lives under condemnation. And while I don't necessarily believe we're not saved, I do believe that as far as practicality in this life, all the benefits of being a Christian are forfeit. Because if your heart is filled with bitterness, with judgment, if you're going to withhold love for somebody and set yourself up as somebody's final judge, then you can't be at peace with God. Because you've put yourself back in the place of the law. And under the law, we're all guilty. Under the law, we all deserve what happened to Jesus. Under the law, all of us find judgment. But we can thank God that mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's what Christ wants to do in your heart. He wants for mercy to triumph over judgment. That each time you have that propensity to judge somebody, there's different things in life, you know. I mean, where I grew up, there were specific gangs that dressed a specific way that I hated. You know, it was not a racial barrier at all. It was a cultural thing that you know, there were certain guys when you went past a certain neighborhood, you know, I wished them dead before I got saved. I would look, and you know, now I just praise God that somebody's back in that neighborhood sharing the Lord with them. You know, that there is a Calvary Chapel in Montebello, that there are things going on down there. I lived in East L.A., but, you know, I praise God that Poncho is over there ministering, that people are getting saved in that area. And my heart is there for them because mercy triumphs over judgment, because I've done horrible things. And so have you. We've all done hurtful things. We've all done things that warrant judgment. And I just thank God that all of us can step out of that, love each other, start new every day with each other in the Lord. And so Jesus warned us about praying as the hypocrites do in Matthew 6. And he went on and tells them the Lord's Prayer, saying, "After this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Jesus told them, here is how to pray. And then he only gave commentary on one part of that prayer, because Jesus went on to say, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." That's pretty heavy. If you forgive, you'll be forgiven. And Jesus would teach parables and other things to drive home that powerful point that we have to learn. You know, I believe as Christians, to fully understand our forgiveness, we have to forgive others. I think the two come together. I think as we look at the cross and see the horrible cost of our sin, then we forgive others. But also, as we forgive others, we relate to the cross. You know, there is a sense that what happened to Jesus wasn't fair, was it? It wasn't just. He was innocent. There was nothing right about it. And you know, I've found that most Christians, when they won't let go, and when they insist on judging somebody, it's because they feel it was unjust and unfair, and somebody ought to do something about it. They want to see justice in some sense or another. You know, if it didn't hurt, if you weren't wounded, there's nothing to forgive. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is when you're hurt. Forgiveness is when you've been damaged. You know, and yet our society, and even in the Christian culture, we're saying, oh, no, that person, you know, victimized you. No, forgiveness goes right in the face of those things. Forgiveness recognizes that I've been hurt. Forgiveness recognizes that forgiving this person is completely unfair, because it was unfair that God forgave me and put Jesus in my place. That's what mercy is, the opposite of fair. And so he told us those things, and so that mercy triumphs, will exalt over judgment. James 2:14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect?" Verse 23, "The scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Faith that doesn't produce any results isn't faith. You know, James is not saying we are saved by works. He's saying that true faith will have evidence. It will show. Just as my body without a spirit is dead. You know, it's lifeless. There's nothing to it. So faith without works is dead. Think that one through. You know, I've been at a lot of funerals, and I hear what people say. And I've had to stand there next to an open casket and deliver messages and be there for the family. And I'm not, you know, trying to be overly humorous, but standing there looking, I'll frequently hear people as they pass by saying, "Oh, he looks wonderful." You know, and after they leave, I always have to go do a double take because to me, they look dead. You know, they don't look wonderful. They're lifeless. You know, no matter how good of a job the mortician does, it's still just an empty body. There's no life in it. And James says that's what faith without works is like. You know, all these things are there. Everything that should be a human being is laying there, but there's no person inside because that person's home with the Lord. The body without a spirit is just an empty tent. It's of no use whatsoever. And so faith without works is dead. Faith without producing change. And James, you know, he knows he's touching on something here because he kind of argues with himself. I don't know if you ever watch good teachers, good preachers. Greg Laurie used to crack me up because he would argue with himself all the time when he was evangelizing. Greg almost borderlines on multiple personalities sometimes. You know, he can really get into it where he'll present a opposing point of view and then argue against it. And that's what James is here doing. He's saying some of you are going to say, you know, show me your faith. And James, you know, without works. And James says, I'll show you my faith by works. It's kind of like this. If you really believe something, you are going to react accordingly. You see, if it's not producing a change, then you don't really believe it. So if I told you a black widow was dropping from the ceiling over your head right now, and I picked one of you out and stared at you and said, look out for that spider just about to drop in your hair, most of you would probably move if you believed me. Now, if you know me pretty well, you probably wouldn't believe me and wouldn't move. You'd probably give me that cold stare that you're giving me right now and just, you know, he's kidding. You know, but faith will produce action. If I could predict with absolute certainty there's going to be an earthquake at 9 o'clock tonight, and I told you, and I got up here, and I had a track record as being a prophet of God, and I said at 9 o'clock tonight there's going to be a 9.0 earthquake. Go home and get your families. And you know, I'm sure that if you believe me, you would go to the store. It would produce an action. You would buy water. You know, it's kind of like I've done this before. How many of you believe we will have a major earthquake in your lifetime in California? How many of you believe that? How many of you have adequate supplies in your house for a big earthquake? Okay, we're coming to your place. You see, faith. We say, oh, yeah, there's going to be a big earthquake. And I think for us in our modern culture, what that basically means for people is there's going to be something to watch on the news for a couple of weeks. You know, it doesn't really register that I won't have water in my house or I won't have supplies. I'm not going to say if I'm set up for one or not. You know, I'm not going to broadcast it to the neighborhood and say, hey, I've got plenty of water over here. But it's that type of thing. You see, faith that doesn't make you do anything, then you don't really believe it. It's not really a tangible thing to you. It's just something that your mind plays with. And James says that kind of faith is not the faith of the Bible. The faith of the Bible realizes God says what he means what he says, and this isn't a game, and faith will produce work. Didn't Abraham do something? He goes back to Abraham offering up Isaac. And if you study Abraham, you'll see a man whose faith in the beginning was partial. It was tardy. He stalled. He didn't fully obey God. You know, God told him to leave Ur and go to a land that he would show him. Abraham only traveled, up the Euphrates a short distance and stayed with his father. He obeyed God in steps. And James takes us right to the triumph of faith, where Abraham's faith hit its fullness, its greatest moment, when God said, "Give me Isaac. Take him up and offer him." Now, Abraham absolutely believed that even if he killed his son, that God would have to raise him from the dead, because God had made a promise that in Isaac the seed would be called. Since Isaac had no children yet, Abraham knew absolutely that even if he went to the point of plunging that knife in, that Isaac would have been raised up. That is a triumph of faith. That is a place of mature faith hitting its fullness. But then he gives another illustration of faith that's really in its infancy, isn't it? Rahab. What was her faith based on? Hearsay, kind of. She had heard people talk about what God had done for Israel coming out of Egypt. She saw the people in her town scared and realizing they had an attitude, realizing that they were going to be defeated. And she switched sides and lied and did all kinds of things. Why would James bring that particular one up? I mean, think it through. Remember, Joshua comes up to the land. He sends two spies in. There's so much in that chapter of Joshua, because when Moses brought the children of Israel to the land, they sent in 12 spies, right? 10 came back with an evil report. 2 had a good report. One of them was Joshua, the other Caleb. And so Joshua was one of the two guys that came back excited, and the other 10 guys swayed the crowd so they didn't go in. Spent 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years later, Joshua gets there and goes, "We need to spy out the land." But he chose 2 men instead of 12, sent them in. And by the way, I don't think the first 12 understood their mission. Their mission was not to go judge the land, whether it was a good place. Their mission was to figure out which way to go in. You know, it wasn't a choice whether or not to go in. But these two understood. They went into Jericho. They were spying it out. And the king gets word, and he sends out his army to find these guys. And he heard that they were in Rahab's house, in her inn. And so they come and question, "Where are the spies?" Now, she took them and hid them up on the roof, threw some roofing material over them, and goes back down and lies to them and says, "Oh, yeah, they were here earlier, but they left just about the time the gates were closing. If you hurry, you can still catch them." And so those guys rush off. She goes and gets the spies and helps them get out of the city over the wall and makes a deal with them. "When you come, remember me." And they gave her a promise. "You put a scarlet cord and we'll see to it that you're spared. If you don't put that scarlet cord up, Rahab, you're dead. We take no responsibility for you. You'll be killed with everybody else." And she put that scarlet cord up. And now, I want you to think about this, because the walls of Jericho went down, didn't they? They fell. Rahab's house was in a place where she was able to let them over the wall. And you know what I picture? Here's this entire city. The wall has fallen, and there's one little place where the wall is still up with Rahab's house on it, and the rest of the city's destroyed. Now, that faith that she had was a very immature faith. It was a faith that lied. She did all kinds of things that you would look at and go, but yet James says, look at, faith still produced action. Now, I'd rather see Christians going out and making a lot of mistakes than being perfect. Perfectionism in the body of Christ is a horrible plague, because it keeps us from stepping out and serving. We're going to make mistakes. And when I see Rahab, she did, you know, she obeyed what was right in front of her. She acted on what she believed. She believed in the God of Israel. She only had a vague idea who he even was. But it was enough for her to completely change loyalties. I don't know if you ever thought about Rahab, but, you know, we've grown up, for the most part, most of us here in California and America. And basically what she did is change sides to a foreign invader. All of her relations, all of her family, she tried to get them home with her. But friends in the marketplace, the whole life that she knew, she was willing in that moment in time to make a choice to give it all up to be with God's people, to lose all of it, everything that was familiar to her. She had no sense of you know, I need to be true to the people of my homeland. She saw what God was doing and decided to side with him. That's a pretty big step. See, we see missionaries that go out. We send them into foreign countries like Romania, you know, or different parts. And you know, one of the things that Americans miss is the culture. When people go into a foreign country and join up and minister to a people that are foreign, I don't know if you know how hard that is, you know, to be in a place where when you first get there, you can't go in a store and buy something and know if you've got the right change. You know, the money's looks like Monopoly money. It's funny-looking stuff, and you can't ask simple questions. I mean, I've been in several countries, and I'll tell you, it gets bad when you don't know how to ask where the bathroom is. You know, where can I get something to eat? Is there some place here? And it's very frustrating. And I've seen missionaries have breakdowns, you know, the first few months out in the field because that pressure of being in another culture. And, of course, Southern California missionaries, man, they have to leave In-N-Out Burger. Would you be willing to leave In-N-Out Burgers behind? And just go, I'm going to join with this other people. I'm going to walk away from all my familiarity, from everything that I know, from food to family. I'm willing to lose it all. I'm willing to trade sides because I see that there is a God of Israel. You know, she did that. That's a pretty big step. So James says, look at Rahab. Her faith showed in works when she received the spies and sent them out another way. And so both Abraham and Rahab are given to us as examples here. God's promises, the wonder of his grace, that we are completely forgiven, that our salvation rests entirely on the work of Jesus Christ, nothing to be added to it. There's nothing you or I could ever do to earn God's favor and blessings. Jesus had to do it for us. He had to die for us. And you see, there are those who pick up the doctrine of our eternal salvation and fully recognize that our salvation is a sovereign work of God, that God has done it for us. And you see, there are some who say they have faith in Jesus, but it produces a certain moral laziness in their life. It seems that they feel, oh, it doesn't matter if I sin or if I don't sin, I'm saved anyhow. That's not real faith. Real faith will produce more diligence, not less. I think faith and love calls to a higher level of performance than the law. Because the law, I have to be good just to hit this neutral point with God so I don't get destroyed. You know, the law in the United States is not meant to really bless anybody, is it? The law is for lawbreakers. If you don't break the law, what happens to you? Nothing. If you live in this country, live to be 100 years old, never break a single law, they don't come at the end and go, guess what? We're going to give you nothing. We just won't throw you in jail or anything. That's all you get for not breaking the law. Israel had the law. The best you can do with the law is avoid getting in trouble. We have God's love, his mercy, his grace, his goodness. Now, a person who's solely motivated by laws, I think that's a much lower motivation than love. You know, keeping rules is the lesser thing. Loving somebody calls upon people to do tremendous acts of sacrifice and giving their lives one for another. Faith that doesn't produce action. You know, that final thing, that willing to give yourself up because God has gripped your heart. You love him, and you love those that he's called you to serve. You love those that he's brought into your life. You know, relationships do not thrive with rules. There's a lot of work. Anybody who's married will tell you that marriage is a lot of work. What do they mean by that? It's a lot of work. It's hard, but it's worth it. A good marriage is worth all the work you have to put into it. And you don't do that work to earn points. You know, it's because you do love each other that you're willing to work on it. It's because your starting point is love. You know, you already have that love from each other. And there's a lot of hard work that goes in growing into that. And you see, if we enter into a love relationship with God, it can't be, you know, I'm going to keep the rules because I want God's blessing. You know, I'm praying really hard for God to heal this person, and I'm being really good. And so God should, no, God doesn't answer your prayers because you're being good. And in fact, from my experience, the more you try to be good to earn your prayers, less likely God is to answer. I don't know what you've been through, but I found it's when I hit that point where I flip out and quit trying to be good and kind of get angry that all of a sudden God comes through. I wondered at that when I was a young Christian. You know, I'd get more and more fraud. I'd be praying, I'm really striving right now. Lord, I'm doing everything. But you see, in my heart, I was trying to be good because I was trying to win favor with God when I already had it. You know, it was already mine. And I think God looked at me in those early days and was very merciful not to answer my prayers when I was trying so hard. Because if he had, I would have thought, oh, there, you see, I tried really hard. God bless me. I would have tried harder the next time. And there's a problem with trying harder. You get to a point where you flip out and rebel. You know, it's just kind of in us. I mean, I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to be good. I don't want to be good anymore. I want to go flip out. And your life ends up being a pattern of fear grips your heart. You run back. You try to get right with God. You want his blessings on your life. You don't want to go to hell, and so you're seeking them. And then you try and try and try. And then one day you wake up and you just flip out and you go do something bad again. And then you get scared again. And then you run back again. And then you get scared again and run back. No, God loves you already. Quit that whole pattern. Now, if there's going to be works that come out of you towards God, let it be from the stability of that relationship. It's because I have his favor that I desire to do good, not the other way around. I desire to see godliness produced in your life from a motive of love for God. You know, I taught several weeks on moral values. I knew that I was treading into some dangerous waters with those series. But one of the things that I'm trying to communicate is the why you do things is more important than the what you do. So often people will come in and go, John, as a church, I think we ought to do this. And I'll say, well, why? Well, if we do that, we'll get more people. Well, why do we want more people? Because then we can think of something else to do to get more people. Why? And you see, a lot of times people don't have the answer. I love these people so much, I have to do something. No, they want growth. They want success. They want position. They want all kinds of things. But unless I hear my heart's broken, I can't help but minister to these people. I've seen their pain, and my heart's moved with love, and I want to do this thing to reach out to them. Then I'll get on board with them. But I've had so many ideas proposed to me over the years. Why don't we do this? Why don't we do that? Because it's not in people's hearts yet. And that's all that we have to deal with. You know, a lot of churches create ministries and squeeze people into them. They're artificial. They're organized into existence. And then they go out and try to find people and go, well, here, join me and I'll give you your purpose in life by following this little group over here. Or, you know, we've never done that here. We always look at the people as the ministry. It's what God's doing in your hearts. You know, if God's put somebody in our society, a social group on your heart, then go minister to them. Don't wait for me. And, you know, what do you need my approval for? You know, that love in your heart needs to be the thing that drives you. And that's where good works come from. The problem is so many times our works for God are stained with that human element of trying to earn God's favor, trying to make God happier with us. God is already happy with you. He loves you. Not because of an inherent goodness in you, but because you believed in his Son, Jesus Christ, and all the pleasure that God has towards his son Jesus is now yours as a free gift. You don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. In fact, it is insulting to try to pay for something you can't afford when it's been given to you. I don't know if you've ever received a really great gift from somebody that there's no way you could ever afford to pay him back. You know, it would be like maybe somebody wealthy who just had a heart of compassion for you and decided one day to give you a really expensive car. And there's no way in your life you could ever afford that car, but they just give it to you. You know what they want you to do is enjoy it. But you know what we'll try to do? We'll try to do something back. Oh, well, let me come over and do your yard for a few weeks. Like, yeah, come on, man. That's a $50,000 car. You're going to, you know, you're going to exchange it. You know, don't you understand that insults the gift? If you can't pay for it, you can't afford it, to offer anything is insulting to the giver. God has given you eternal life because of what Jesus did. And now, let's take that and run with it. That should be a much greater motivation than trying to earn his favor. But you see, some people go, oh, I've already got God's favor. That's good. I can relax now. I think I'll mess around a little bit and enjoy myself. I'm going to go to heaven anyhow. Wait, you don't get it. Faith without works is like a body without a spirit. It's dead. It won't save you. Real faith will produce works. There's nothing contrary about the fact that our faith, we are saved by faith alone, but our faith will produce action in our lives. And if it doesn't, it's not true faith. You haven't really laid hold that wonderful promise of God. We're out of time. Lord, I thank you for your word. And God, I pray we'd take these things to heart. And God, as we just look at doing works and all the things we've been talking about, God, I pray for each one of us that we would serve you out of gladness and joy, not out of sense of trying to earn points with you or trying to earn our salvation, but God, because you already love us, that we would love others, because you've already forgiven us, that we would show mercy to others. So God, stir our hearts to do the right thing, but God, I pray that it would come from our hearts, from the right place, from the right foundation of our sure confidence in what you've done for us, and that all our work and service to you would be out of love. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great evening.